All right, so looking at resurrection reality this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 9. I'd like to begin by quoting from one of C.S. Lewis's classic works entitled The Great Divorce. And in The Great Divorce, Lewis sets forth a conversation between two former friends, both of whom were at one time church leaders. Now, it's important to realize that when C.S. Lewis uses the title The Great Divorce, he's not talking about marriage per se. What he's talking about is Blake had written on the marriage of heaven and hell. And so C.S. Lewis is saying that heaven and hell aren't married, they're divorced. And so that's the great divorce we're speaking of. Now, as these two friends are talking in this quote I'm going to share with you this morning, it may or may not come as a surprise that one of the former church employees is an unbeliever, that he worked at a church but he never believed. Now, the other, his friend, is a believer who goes by the nickname of Dick. And as we join them, they're engaged in an argument over whether or not they held honest opinions during their time as church employees. Regarding the honesty of his opinions, the unbeliever begins like this, quote, "Mine certainly were. They were not only honest, but heroic. I asserted them fearlessly. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon. I defied the whole chapter. I took every risk." To which his believing friend Dick replies, quote, "What risk? What was it all likely to come of it except that what actually came? Popularity, sales for your books, invitations, and finally, a bishopric." The unbelieving friend responds, "Dick, this is unworthy of you. What are you suggesting?" And now Dick continues, quote, "Friend, I am not suggesting at all. You see, I know now. Let us be frank. Our opinions were not honestly come by. We simply found ourselves in contact with a certain current of ideas and plunged into it because it seemed modern and successful. At college, you know, we just started automatically writing the kind of essays that got good marks and saying the kind of things that won applause." And this is what Dick says. He says, "When in our whole lives did we honestly face in solitude the one question on which all turned? Whether, after all, the supernatural might not in fact occur? When did we put up one moment's real resistance to the loss of our faith?" End quote. It's a powerful quote. It's powerful because what it does is, and I love this exchange because it highlights one of the primary reasons that people reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, simply for this, because of intellectual pride. They reject it for intellectual pride. You see, so many people are afraid of being thought fools by their peers that they reject the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that they have some overwhelming evidence that disproves the resurrection. Instead, they reject it simply because they are afraid of being laughed at. And that's what happened to this unbeliever in C.S. Lewis's book. He wanted to be popular in the eyes of the world. He wanted to have book sales, and he wanted to have high positions in liberal churches. And so what happened is that he rejected the resurrection. Now, it must be admitted that intellectual pride is just one of the many reasons people reject the truth of the resurrection. But by the same token, all the rejections in the world don't change the fact that Jesus did in reality rise from the dead. And it is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul continues to expound on here in 1 Corinthians 15. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at two evidences for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling yourself a little bit wavering, you've been assaulted by the spirit of the age, and you're like, I don't really know if the supernatural does in fact occur. I don't know if I believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ anymore. Well, then hopefully this study will buoy you up in your faith. Now, if you're a person who says, well, Steve, I'm going to just take a little bit of a 45-minute nap because I already believe in the resurrection, no problem here. Well, I hope that you don't do that. I hope instead that you use this time to say, there are good evidences for believing in the resurrection. These are things that I can share with those who don't believe to help bring them to faith. So those two evidences that Paul are going to address here this morning are, first of all, the witnesses of the resurrection, where Paul will list different witnesses, and we'll go all over the scriptures seeing the people who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we'll see the transformation of the resurrection. And we'll focus there on the Apostle Paul and how he was transformed by coming into contact with the resurrected Christ. This is an incredibly exciting subject to me, and I hope we have a good time together. So please follow along as I read our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 9. I had planned to go all the way through verse 11, and as the study was going, I just didn't get there. And so rather than keep you for 2 hours, I decided to cut it off at verse 9. Starting in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." We'll spend the majority of our time in this first section, the witnesses of the resurrection in verses 5 through 8, and then we'll spend a little time at the end there on verse 9, looking at the transformation of the resurrection. Now, before though we get into verse 5, we need to recap a bit, since notice there in verse 5, we're joining Paul mid-sentence. So let's look back at the first 4 verses of this chapter, just to kind of catch our breath and remember where we are. So backing up to 1 Corinthians 15, starting there in verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so we see here in these first 4 verses that Paul was reminding the Corinthians that the gospel that he had first preached to them when he planted the church in Corinth remained unchanged. Nothing had changed. You see, the Corinthians were beginning to drift away from that original gospel, but it was important for the Corinthians to realize it was them who were changing. It was they who were changing. The gospel wasn't changing. It's a good application for our lives. Whenever we begin to drift away from Christ, whenever we begin to drift away from the truths of the Scriptures, we have to realize it's us who's changed. It says in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. And so because we're the ones who have changed in a bad way, we're the ones that need to get back right with him. You see, in fact, the gospel was not only unchanged, but it was unchangeable because it was based on literal historical events. I love that. You see, we can't change the literal historical events that Paul is talking about. These historical events that comprise the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and then rose from the dead on the third day. We can't change that. So when someone comes to you and says, "Well, I will believe the gospel if you just change this one thing," I can't do that. Because the gospel is the same. I can no more change the gospel than I can change December 7th, 1941, being the day the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. It's a historical event, unchangeable. And so that is with the gospel. You see, Paul also reminded the Corinthians that these 3 events took place according to the Scriptures, that it shouldn't have taken people by surprise, that it was prophesied. They were fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Now, all of this is so important, again, because of what was going on in Corinth. The born-again believers in Corinth were being tempted to disregard the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I, on a daily basis, are being tempted to leave the fundamentals of the faith, to leave the truth of the Gospels. Just everywhere. Why? Because it says in 1 John that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. That there's nothing in life that he doesn't have his fingers in somehow. And so in this chapter, Paul will get to the devastating consequences that follow if Christ did not rise from the dead. Paul's going to get to it by the time we get to this chapter. He says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you guys are still in your sins. And he says, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's called nihilism. That's kind of what Paul says is going on. It's just life is pointless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because either there is no God and it's just over, or you know, we're going to face judgment. And so he's going to get to that eventually. But first, he wants to remind the Corinthians that the resurrection was witnessed by many, testifying to its rock solid validity. I love what Paul said to Festus and to King Agrippa in the book of Acts. He was talking to them about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he said this to them. He says, "This thing was not done in a corner." I love that. "This thing was not done in a corner." In other words, Jesus Christ died center stage outside of Jerusalem with all kinds of witnesses. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The tomb was empty, and there are all kinds of testimonies. And I love what Paul says. He says, you know, should you consider it strange that God raises the dead? If there is a God, wouldn't it be, you know, reasonable to assume that he could raise someone from the dead? So starting here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul lists the witnesses of the resurrection. And it's important for me to state here that Paul's list is not exhaustive. So in other words, when Paul goes through this list, he is not bringing every single account from the Gospels and throwing it all out there. He's not doing that. And so for you, it's on your own, a good thing to do is just read through the Gospels and see all the different accounts where Jesus rises from, where Jesus appears post-resurrection. But notice the people whom Paul does list there in verse 5. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas. So once Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by Cephas. Cephas, as we've talked about it earlier in this book, was another name for the apostle Peter. It's another name for Peter. And so it seems that Paul is referring to here the fact that the Lord Jesus was seen by Peter before he appeared to the other disciples. Now, he appeared, first of all, Jesus did, to the different women, remember, who came to the tomb. And you can kind of read the different Gospels and put the pieces together on whom he appeared to at what time. It's a little bit of a puzzle because different Gospel writers, none of them give all the events, but some give some and the others give the other ones. But it's interesting that of all the disciples, why Jesus would appear to Peter first. And I think that he did this because Peter was the one who most vehemently said, "I'll never leave you. I won't depart from you." It was Peter who three times stated that he did not know the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, in his compassion and his graciousness, he has a little face-to-face with Peter before he talks to the others. And isn't that like our Lord? Isn't he so gracious? That when he needs to sit down with us, He'll wait till there's that time where he can draw us aside. Don't you love that as you are walking down the street, Jesus doesn't, you know, skywrite your sins across the sky? That he doesn't hire an airplane for someone to ride it in the clouds? That he graciously calls us aside and restores us? And that's what Jesus did with Peter. And it's interesting, wasn't the last time he was going to do that, because apparently Peter was still struggling. And so we have later on in John's Gospel, he calls him aside, and three times he asks, "Do you love me?" Three times seeking for that affirmation to really kind of turn around that rejection that Peter had committed on the night that Jesus was arrested. So beautiful things here. Now, where is this in the Gospels? Well, this time that Jesus appeared to Peter, it's mentioned in passing in Luke 24, verse 34. But it is important that you go ahead and turn there. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke 24, because this passage fits in so nicely as we're studying the witnesses of the resurrection. We're going to see a couple of witnesses of the resurrection here that Paul doesn't mention, but it gets down to the part about Peter here at the end of this passage. And also, selfishly, This is my favorite post-resurrection appearance and one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. And so I wanted to go through this. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. All right. So this is the day that Jesus has risen from the dead. And here's what we have. It says, "Now behold, two of them," so these were two disciples, two followers of Jesus, "two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." I love this because also it shows the humor of the Lord Jesus here. It says, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and so it was while they conversed and reasoned." I love those words. I don't know how it is in maybe your translations, a little bit different. But here are these two guys. Jesus has been crucified on Friday. It's Sunday now. There's rumors that Jesus has risen from the dead. These two disciples don't know what's going on. So they're walking together and they're just talking it out. And maybe you've been in that position where something has hit you and you're there with your good buddy and you're just trying to talk it through, try to figure out what's happening. And so they're walking together, and I love that. They're talking and they're reasoning. They're conversing and reasoning, talking. And then notice this, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What I wouldn't give to have a DVD of this. These two guys, and they're talking, all of a sudden Jesus kind of cruises up. You know, he's just walking alongside them. Maybe you used to do that in junior high. There'd be the cool kids, and you try to just walk beside them, try to act like you're kind of part of what they're doing. Well, Jesus is the ultimate cool kid, and so he doesn't have to worry about that. But he walks up to them, and notice it says in verse 16, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. There's a supernatural thing going on there. So Jesus is going to work in their hearts, but they don't know it's him. And he said to them, so Jesus asked them a question, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? What's going on, guys? What's the problem? What's happening? And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, and you know, and he's going to answer him kind of rudely. And you know what that's like. I know what that's like. We're stressed. We're frustrated. We can't figure something else. Someone gets into our conversation and we say, this is a mustard mayonnaise conversation. Don't try to catch up. You know, we kind of have that attitude, and that's what's going on here. And he says to Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? He's like, are you the only Johnny come lately? Are you the only guy that doesn't know what's going on? Jesus, I love, he plays dumb. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And you got to imagine that tears are welling up in these guys' eyes. He says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So just lays out the whole story. Man, we're just kind of freaked out about this whole thing. And then he said to them, I love this, so foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's basically saying, guys, didn't you know that this is how it had to be? Isn't this what that guy Jesus said the whole time? And then this is my favorite. This is what the one sermon I wish I had, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How much I'd like to hear that. Jesus, from memory, starts off in Genesis. He is the word of God after all. And he says, guys, all right, let's go through this. Genesis 3:15, ever heard of it? You know, and then he keeps on going through all the scriptures, just sharing for them all about himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. I love that. So Jesus isn't going to just crash in their house. He just acts like he's going to keep on walking. And I'm sure he would have if they hadn't invited him in. He says, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And I love this. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. He has ownership. He takes the head of the table once he's invited in. And I think that that's so applicable to our lives. Once you invite Jesus into your life, he is to sit at the head of the table. You're no longer the boss. You're no longer the pilot. He is the leader of the family. He is the leader of your life. And so he takes the position of authority. He breaks the bread. He gives it to him, and knows what happens. Then their eyes were open and they knew him. The veil is lifted and they see that it's Jesus. And he vanished from their sight. So he just disappears. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us? So this is a good heartburn. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. And so there's the reference there. It took me a long while to get to the reference of Jesus appearing to Peter. It's a Peter, Cephas, Simon, all the same guy. It says, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Just amazing, beautiful things. And what an amazing witness to the resurrection. And I want you to stay here, though, in Luke 24, because the next witnesses of the resurrection that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:5 are the 12 disciples. It says that the Lord appeared to Cephas and then the 12. He was seen by the 12. And so that event we're going to see right here as we continue on in Luke 24. I also want to mention that this time Jesus appeared to the 12, to the group of apostles, it's mentioned in Mark 16:14. It's mentioned in John 20, verses 19 through 25. But I want to look at how it's recorded here conveniently in Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. So let's continue on. Verse 36 says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. So they're talking about it, and they're excited, and they're pumped up, and it's probably loud and rowdy in there. And all of a sudden, Jesus just stands in the midst of all of them. And he says, peace be still. But notice, but they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. This is not the first time this happened. If you read yesterday's reading there in the Daily Bible, is when, you know, Jesus walked out in the water. You know, and then they thought it was a ghost, and they're kind of freaked out. So Jesus has a little bit of a habit of showing up, and they're a little bit frightened. But he said to them, why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? I don't know if you're a pessimistic person, but I am. And so I know that whenever something good happens, there's a part of me that's just like, well, what bad's going to happen now? Well, I got this cool new thing. I'm pretty sure it's going to break soon. You know, and just really having that pessimistic attitude. So I got to imagine that's how these guys are feeling at this moment. Think about it. They had all their hopes and dreams in Jesus, but they were misguided. He's going to be the conquering king. We're going to whoop the Romans, you know, establish the kingdom. Then what happened? He was just crucified, so they're crushed. Well, now they have him back. Now they're resurrected, but there's doubts in their hearts. They're worried about just giving themselves over to Jesus again. They're fearful of what could happen. And so Jesus says to them, behold my hands and my feet. It is myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Jesus is showing that he has a resurrected, real body. That he's solid. He's not some ghost or spirit or apparition or hallucination. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And I love this line, verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy. Seems kind of a weird saying. Why they still did not believe for joy. What is it communicating? It means they were afraid to just believe because they were afraid of the joy. They didn't want to be disappointed. They were afraid of, well, what if I believe, but this isn't true? And they're just afraid of stepping out there. And they marveled. And he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So Jesus is keeping up character, always eating at somebody else's house, as he often does throughout the Gospels. And so what a tremendous experience for the disciples. And so we've seen so far with just that passing and mention appearing to Peter, which Paul mentions, and we see Jesus hanging out with these two disciples along the road and breaking bread with them, and now we see him showing up, you know, to the 12, the apostles, and we know that they all weren't there. We know that you know, Thomas wasn't there, because we're going to mention that as we look at other places, and we know that Judas had already hung himself, but the mentioning of the 12 is just kind of the apostles as a whole. They were there, right? And so Jesus appeared to them. So let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll continue on to verse 6. Continue on to verse 6. Paul says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 500 brethren at once. And here Paul records for the Corinthians the sighting of the risen Lord in the presence of over 500 individuals. Now, it's impossible to be dogmatic about exactly when this appearance took place because this crowd of 500 is not mentioned in any of the Gospels. So we don't know when this took place. And it seems that this was one of the appearances of the risen Lord that the Gospel writers, for whatever reason, chose not to include in their accounts. So we look at that and say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, this is a helpful reminder to us that not all that Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry made it onto the pages of Scripture. It's important for us to remember that. We can't ever look at the Gospels and say, well, this is an exhaustive list, or this is an exhaustive account of everything that Jesus did. Imagine just his 3-year public ministry. Could you actually, write down everything that happened? In fact, John, at the end of his gospel, wrote this. Let me read it for you. John 21, verse 25. He writes, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I wonder what John meant by that. My personal theory, and you can differ if you like, is if everything Jesus ever did in his public ministry were written down, then all the commentaries and all the things on top of that that would be written is it would fill the world with books. Because you think about what we have in the Gospels, and you think about how many books and teachings and everything are written expounding upon that, it would just be so much so. So what do we do with that? Well, we realize that God has recorded for us that which we need to know. It's not everything we can know, but it's what we need to know to have a walk with Him. Now, it's also important to remember that the risen Lord Jesus remained with the disciples for almost 6 weeks before He ascended into heaven. That's interesting. It's an often overlooked fact that Luke reminds us of, and if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we'll see that. Acts chapter 1, to your left a bit. Look at verses 1 through 3, and we're going to come back to Acts quite a bit throughout the remainder of this study. So Luke writes, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them," notice this, "during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So for 40 days, Jesus appeared and he kind of showed up places and he disappeared. And I'm sure there were many interesting stories that could be told of that. Now, as we get back now to 1 Corinthians 15:6, turn back if you would. It must be admitted that it's quite interesting that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to 500 individuals at once. But why is Paul mentioning it in his letter to the Corinthians? You know, in other words, it's cool that these 500 appear, but why tell anybody about it? Well, Paul is, we see this here in the rest of verse 6. He says, "Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." And so what Paul is doing is Paul is basically communicating to the Corinthians that these 500 eyewitnesses are my eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like we've all seen the lawyer shows in one form or another, lawyer movies, where they call witnesses to the stand. And they have a witness for the prosecution or witness for the defense. And so what Paul is seeking to prove his point about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so he's calling these witnesses to the stand. Now, what does he say? Paul admits that some of these eyewitnesses had died, because it had been quite a few years had passed since this appearance. And Paul uses the idiom fallen asleep. And what does that mean? Fallen asleep is a term used for death of the believer. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death, and we'll get to that in a little bit too, and that it says that he fell asleep. And so, but Paul says many were alive. So imagine, he says many are still alive. So imagine if there are 300 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And you're standing there and you want to be convinced. And so Paul starts calling to the stand these witnesses. How long does it take before you start believing? It's going to be about witness 100, 150, 200 before you say, hey, maybe there's something to this. Now, you know, critical, or people who go against the Bible, I don't know, a nice word to call them, unbelievers, they've said things like, well, that Jesus' appearance to 500 was a hallucination. It takes a lot of faith to believe that 500 people can have the same hallucination. That 500 people can hallucinate and see the same thing. It's just unrealistic to say. And so there's all these eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And the fact is, if the Corinthians wanted to, they could go and seek to interview these individuals and to see if this was true. Continuing on, Paul says, verse 7, "After that, he was seen by James." Now, most commentators agree that this refers to James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And although this appearance is not recorded for us in the Gospels, we know from the book of Acts that it had a profound effect on Jesus' half-brother. So turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1 again. We'll look at verses 12 through 14. Kind of building a double case here with James, not only to be a witness of the resurrection, but also the power of the transformation of the resurrection. Acts 1, let's look at verses 12 through 14. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." James is included among this group. He's one of the brothers of Jesus. And so what we have is we have an intervening period between the time Jesus ascended and then the day of Pentecost. And so here we find this James, this brother of Jesus, there in the upper room. It also seems clear that by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, that this same James is actually all the way now a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, because it's he who takes the lead on the issue of what is expected of Gentile believers. Now, at the risk of getting into the territory of our next section, the transformation of the resurrection, I do think we should take note of the change that took place in the life of James, because I think it's beautiful and dramatic and amazing. Because as you may remember, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was not a believer in Jesus during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. To prove my point, please turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. I'm going to look at verses 2 through 5 of John 7. I don't know what I said. John 7 is where I want you to turn. Just see whatever's on the screen, that's what you should do. John 7, starting in verse 2, says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him," so these are Jesus' brothers, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So basically saying, hey, Jesus, you know, big bro, if you're really who you say you are, why are you staying up here in the backwoods, up in Galilee? Go down to Jerusalem, where all the big cats live, and go down there and show who you are and just do it. Now notice why they said that. They weren't trying to be helpful. It says in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They didn't believe in him. And you got to admit, that would be pretty tough that Jesus is your older brother. You know, that would have been a tough pill to swallow. Is what? My brother's the Messiah. Well, I know he's better than I am. But come on. It would have been very difficult for them to deal with. Let me read for you another couple of verses that show how Jesus' family wasn't on board with him. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. It says, "Then he went home," speaking of Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." His family thought he was crazy. Now, I don't think that Mary would have been included in thinking it was crazy, because she kind of witnessed all these things from the beginning, but is the rest of his family did. And then let me read you a couple more verses. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, you can turn there if you like. John 19, verses 26 and 27, where we are in context is Jesus is hanging upon the cross. And we read these words. "There, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, what is so intriguing and what is so radical from the culture that Jesus is living in is the fact that before Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus did not even see his half-brother James as fit for taking care of their mother. That's radical. That is a radical thing that's happening in that culture where family is so revered. Jesus is actually passing the kind of custody of his mother, in a sense, because Joseph is already dead at some point previous. He's saying, "John, I want you to take care of my mom. I want you to be the one to care for her." That shows you the state that James was in before all this took place. The Lord Jesus chooses the Apostle John to be the one to look after Mary, but then after the resurrection and the Lord Jesus' appearance to James, then everything changed. And so James was completely transformed. He ended up being in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so James was then not only capable of caring for his mother at that point, he was actually capable of leading the whole church in Jerusalem. What an amazing transformation. Think about that. The fact that you know, for these days before James gets turned around, Jesus cared so much for Mary that he says, I need someone who's a strong believer to take care of her. James isn't the guy for the job right now. It's radical. A couple things to notice before we move on. Number one is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has tremendous power to transform lives. So often, I trust in my persuasive words or my, you know, winning personality or this or that to try to change people's lives, but it's the power of the resurrected Lord that changes people's lives. Because as we'll see later, the resurrected Lord, that power tied with the giving of the Holy Spirit is what changes a person. And the second thing to notice in this specific context is that was more general. This is more particular. James was willing to admit that he was wrong and that Jesus was right. Don't overlook that. Don't think that a light thing, that James lived his whole life thinking that Jesus was wrong and that he was right and he was willing to change. So many people are unwilling to admit that they've lived their lives wrongly and that Jesus was right. So out of spite and out of hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, that's a word, they choose to say, I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to submit to Jesus. What do you mean I've lived 60 years doing things the wrong way? What do you mean I have to admit that I was on the wrong path? I'm not going to do it. So out of pride, They just remain the same. James, he laid down his pride and he submitted himself to Jesus Christ. That's an amazing and beautiful thing. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15:7. He says, they were seen by the 12 and then by all the apostles. And it seems like by having a separate category here, the, you know, the 12 and then James and then by all the apostles, it's most likely that this refers to that final resurrection appearance before the ascension. And so we'll turn once more to Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 14, and we see this event. Again, this is not exhaustive. You can look through the Gospels and to see these different appearances of Jesus. But let's look at this one as Luke portrays it, or Luke records it. Acts 1, verse 4, says, and being assembled together with him, speaking of the apostles, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's so important that we realize the power of the resurrected Christ. Why does it have power? Well, because as we're going to see, as Jesus went up into heaven, then he gave the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, it says in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And here we pick up what we've read before. And when they entered, they went into, up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there you see that final appearance of Jesus as he ascends into heaven, and just that transformative power of the resurrection. They were changed by seeing Jesus raised from the dead, but it wasn't a complete transformation. Why? Because Jesus doesn't say, okay, you're ready to go minister. and you're ready to go serve and you're ready to get to work. He doesn't. He says, wait, wait. So tithe, we have to realize it's not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's the fact that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work of the ministry. And this is exactly what he said. Let me read it for you. In John 16:7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Awesome. So we see all these pieces coming together. Now, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, you might want to keep your hand in Acts. Paul will call one final witness to the resurrection. One final witness. Who is he going to call? He's going to call himself. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also." I love that. Isn't it awesome when you lay out all these things and all this testimony of others, but when you have a testimony of your own? And that's what Paul brings here. So if you'll look there in the book of Acts, I want to look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Acts 9, starting in verse 3, we have the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appearing to Paul. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And that was Paul's old name. He went by Saul before the Lord changed him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." The goat is that sharpened stick by which you know, if an animal, you know, like an ox or something, is unwilling to plow, and you got to give him a little poke. And that's what God wanted to use Paul, but what he's doing is God's trying to poke him in the right direction. He's kicking against it. And for an animal to kick against that sharpened stick was just to cause more problems for himself. That was a position Paul was in. And so notice verse 6. "So he," speaking of Paul, "trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" That'd be a good daily prayer for us to pray. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You can continue on. It's a beautiful rest of the story and what happens, but we'll have to stop there for now. But what a way to become a witness of the resurrection, as Paul did there on the road to Damascus. Now, if you'll turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, "He was seen by me also." Notice, though, Paul continues, "as by one born out of due time." Now, this is really a strange phrase that has been the subject of much debate. In fact, one born out of due time, it's just one word in the Greek, and it's ektroma. Ektroma, only one word. And what it literally means, it means miscarriage or abortion, is actually what the word means. That's kind of weird for Paul to say that. And as we try to understand, well, what is he communicating? I want to read for you what Greek scholar Vine has to say. Quote, "Paul means that when Christ appeared to him and called him, he was, as compared with the disciples who had known and followed Jesus from the first and whom he had been persecuting, no better than an unperfected fetus among living men." The comparison emphasizes his condition at the time of his call. So Paul is saying, "I'm just something totally different from what was going on. I was a totally different case." You see, the other disciples were guys who, you know, they walked with Jesus and they ate with Jesus and they hung out with Jesus. Paul was a guy who was persecuting the church. So it's a whole different condition. So Paul is saying, "I was something completely different." And it is true that Paul was a bit late to the party, but we have to admit he made quite a splash once he got there. So let's move on now from the witnesses to the resurrection to our final verse in our last section, the transformation of the resurrection. And we'll see this in verse 9 of our text. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So all I want to do here is take a few minutes and really focus on how Paul transformed, how he was someone completely different because of that encounter with the resurrected Lord and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 9, we have in a nutshell that radically transformative power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Paul went from the greatest persecutor of the church to arguably its greatest proponent because the risen Lord completely changed his life. And for us to fully grasp what an amazing change this was, we have to know what he was like before. And so we need to turn to the book of Acts once again, the first place that we see Paul, and it's going to be in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 51. We join the situation or the scene already in progress. Stephen, one of the early deacons of the church, has been he's been called before these guys, and he's sharing the truth with them, and he's going to soon be a martyr. He's going to become the first martyr of the church. So here we see Stephen speaking, Acts 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Just giving it to them. Just giving it to them straight. And it says, notice how they responded. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So the heavens part in some supernatural way, and Stephen is allowed to see the resurrected Lord. So now we sneak in another witness to the resurrected Lord here. Stephen was. And notice this. It says, "But the fact that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, that is so incredibly significant, because the scriptures tell us over and over again that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, seated. Why seated? Because Jesus is the perfect high priest who finished his work. The high priest in the Old Testament, they had to keep working, had to keep working, had to keep working, because every day offers something new. If you read the book of Leviticus, you get tired just reading it, and you realize they had to do these things over and over again. Jesus finished the work, and he's seated, and yet, as he's about to receive his son in the faith, Stephen, he stands. It's beautiful. It's powerful, the love that Jesus had for this young man. So he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the witness of Stephen. "So they cast him out of the city and they stoned him." And here we see it. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here's Saul, who is going to become Paul. And what is he doing? He's standing by. He's guarding the coats of the men who are murdering Stephen. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. But I love the fact, the power of the resurrected Lord in the life of Stephen is that he doesn't want God to judge these men for what they did. But here we see, as we move on into chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was a part of it. He may not have thrown any rocks, but he was fully in support of what happened. It says, "And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." And then we have it in verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Just full bore. Full bore persecuting the church. Let's move on now to chapter 9 of Acts. Acts 9, I just want to read the first two verses here. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. This is right before Saul or Paul has his experience with the resurrected Lord. It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." That was this guy. That was his heart. He was breathing threats and murder the day that Jesus Christ intercepted him on the road to Damascus. This was the Apostle Paul before conversion. This was what he did before he experienced the transformative power of the resurrected Lord. And this is what led Paul to write here in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that he was the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle. Because that's who he was. So as we draw near the end of this study, I want to look at one final passage, I promise, that illustrates the transformation that took place in Paul's life because of the resurrected Christ. And we find that in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I love it because Paul just lays out who he was before and who he is now, illustrating the transformative power of the resurrection. Starting in verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And I love verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and Paul says, "I'm the biggest of them all, but he saved me." He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You put 15 and 16 together, and this is what Paul is saying. God saved me so that he could show he could save anyone. That's exactly what Paul's saying. I'm a pattern. If God can save me, he can save anyone. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Beautiful words from a man who went from villain to hero, from persecutor to protector, from sinner to saint, all because of the transformative power of the risen Lord. So as we close, I'd like to ask a couple of big questions. Number one is, have you and I believed the witnesses to the resurrection? Do we trust the testimony of Peter and the 12 and the apostles? Do we trust the testimony of those two guys that were on the road to Emmaus? "I wish I had been with them." Do we believe that Jesus appeared to 500 individuals at one time? Do we believe the witness of James and of Paul? And if we or anyone listening to this message doesn't believe those witnesses, we have to realize this fact, that if we refuse the witnesses of these guys from the Bible, then we are accepting the witness of another. There's no way around it. We always trust someone's witness because we weren't ourselves there. So to reject those witnesses and to accept the witness of some guy on PBS who claims that he knows better 2,000 years later than the ones who were actually there, to me is a fool's bet. Now, for the second big question, have you and I been transformed by the resurrection? Has the reality of the Lord Jesus' resurrection changed the course of our lives? Are we different people before we receive this truth and after we receive this truth? It's one thing to read of the transformations of James and Paul and others throughout the history of the church, but it's another thing to actually experience this transformation. And I think that it's good to read biographies and to read, you know, books about revival, but it's important for us to continue experiencing those things. It's important for us to continually be transformed. Because if a person has never been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it's a very good chance that person never truly believed. And today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. It's time for that person to place their faith in the resurrected Lord. On the other side of the coin, if we have truly believed, we're born again believers, but the reality of the resurrection has ceased to transform us, then something is wrong. And I dare say the problem is with us and it's not with him. His power to transform has not diminished. Therefore, it's up to us to submit to him once again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for all that it gives to us and all that it tells us. Thank you that you haven't left us as orphans. Lord, that you've had compassion upon us, given us truth. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us on this planet to just figure out things the best way that we can, or to do what feels good, or just to live our own lives. Lord, we know that when man does whatever is right in his own eyes, it just turns out like the book of Judges. It turns out into an abject disaster. Lord God, so I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. I pray, resurrected Lord Jesus, that you would continually transform our lives. Lord, that we would be witnesses of the resurrection. That we would be people who have been changed by contact with you. And that, Lord, that we would be able to go and do the work that you've called us to. Lord, those works that you've prepared for us beforehand. Thank you for this time. And again, Lord, anything that was not of you and for your glory or was not true, I pray, Lord, that you would just blow it away as the chaff. But I pray that that which was true, that which is good, that which is reality, Lord, that would sink into hearts and that would bear much fruit. So pray all this for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.